This evening we're continuing our examination of what we commonly call the Christian essentials. And here in our study tonight, we're going to explore the doctrine known as human depravity. We'll begin our study by first considering the invention of sin. Then we'll examine the imputation of sin. And finally tonight, we'll see what the Bible says about the infliction of sin. So with this as our outline, let's go ahead and jump right into this Bible study. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And as you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, we should begin by first defining what sin is. There are basically two kinds of sin, which theologians typically refer to as sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission, these are the sins that we commit when we fail to do what is right. We know that we should be doing something and we choose not to do it. That's a sin of omission. For example, Jesus has called every Christian to go into the world and to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? Therefore, when a Christian chooses not to do this, when a Christian chooses to opt out of the Great Commission for whatever reason, then they're actually committing a sin of omission because they're failing to do what they ought to do. The sins of commission, well, these are the sins that we commit when we engage in those acts that we know are contrary to the principles and the character of God. For example, the Bible plainly tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. Therefore, when a Christian chooses to engage in sexual immorality, they're actually committing a sin of commission. And here in Genesis chapter 2, we find Adam and Eve, they're both committing sins of commission. Check out Genesis chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 15, where Moses tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, here in these verses, we find God presenting Adam with two basic commands. Number one, he says, tend the garden. Take care of the garden here. And number two, don't eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two commands, simple instructions. You know, we would look at this and think, oh, this is simple enough. And yet, in the very next chapter, Moses goes on to reveal that Adam and Eve both failed to follow God's perfect plan here. Check out Genesis chapter 3. I want to begin there at verse 1, where Moses tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Well, here we see that despite God's clear instructions that we read in chapter 2, Adam and Eve decided to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And according to Paul, at that very moment, sin entered the world and death through sin. From this, we should take some time to consider that sin, well, it's not a creation or an invention of God, but instead, it's a degradation of God's perfect plan. You see, there are those who point out all the evil in the world. They point out all the pain, all the suffering, all the evil in the world, and then they'll blame God with an accusatory question like this. If God is truly a good God, then why in the world did He create evil? I must insist that people who ask this kind of question, they're failing to understand that evil, it's not a direct creation of God, but rather it's a degradation of what God created. Evil is not a creation of God. Sin is not an invention of God. This is a degradation and a distortion of God's perfect plan. Without debate, it's true that God created the possibility of sin. God certainly created the conditions for sin to exist. However, He created something that was perfect. For example, When God created the angelic hosts of heaven, He created them perfectly. He created perfect angels. And as perfect beings, the angels had the free will to obey God or disobey God. You see, having free will is a part of being a perfect being. And so, being perfect beings, the angels had free will to obey God or disobey God. And according to the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, the angel Lucifer rebelled from God's perfect will by declaring this. He said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." In this, Lucifer rebelled from God's perfect plan. And according to John, a third of the angels used their free will to follow Satan in his rebellion, which tells us that God created perfect angels who used their free will to become demons. Likewise, God also created a perfect universe with a perfect world. And on that perfect world, He placed a perfect garden where He placed perfect people who also had the free will to obey or disobey God's perfect plan. And according to Moses, Adam and Eve used their free will to rebel from the perfect plan of God. And so this is where evil comes from. This is the invention of sin. And from this we should understand that God didn't create evil, nor did He invent sin. Therefore, the evil that we see in the world today is the result of our sinful choices and the sinful choices that are made by God's perfect creations who chose to rebel. In other words, Lucifer and the fallen angels, they invented sin when they rejected God's will. And when Adam and Eve followed the lies of Lucifer in the garden, they introduced sin into this world, which has resulted in the imputation of sin to all of Adam's descendants. Now, with that, let's begin to consider this second point by turning to Romans chapter 5. I want to consider the imputation of sin from Romans 5. As you turn to Romans 5, it'll help to understand that the word imputation, well, it's an accounting term which, well, it speaks of charging or placing to one's account. For example, when you make a credit card purchase, the debt is credited to your account and then settled up with you later when the bill comes in and you start having to pay off that debt. And so a credit card purchase is a perfect example of something being credited to your account or charged to your account. And listen, if you share a credit card, if you're, you know, co-signers on a credit card with someone else, and if they go and rack up some huge debt and then they die, listen, according to the law, you become the one responsible to paying off that enormous debt, no matter how big it is. Well, according to Paul, this is exactly what Adam did to us, spiritually speaking. He racked up a huge sin debt and then passed it on to us, his descendants. As a matter of fact, check out Romans chapter 5, beginning there at verse 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." Now here in these verses, Paul is talking about the imputation of sin, and Paul lays the theological groundwork for what's called original sin. And he revealed here that Adam's sin, well, it was charged or imputed to the account of his offspring. And as a result, death spread to all men. And yes, even to those who knew nothing about the imputation of sin. To those who didn't have God's law, to those who lived between Adam and Moses, even they died. Therefore, death spread to all men, whether they knew about the imputation of sin or not. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul further explains this point by revealing that by man came death, for in Adam all die. So we see then that because of Adam's rebellion, because Adam sinned in the garden and he introduced sin into the world, we're all born under the curse of the law, because all of his offspring have received the imputation of Adam's sin. You see, Adam spiritually died on that day, and so did Eve. And Adam and Eve, being spiritually dead, were unable to pass on a living spirit to their children, and so on and so forth. So we're all born under the curse of sin, which brings us to the infliction of sin. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 3, and we'll start to consider this third point. And as you turn to Romans chapter 3, I must point out that the imputation of Adam's sin has left us spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And this sinful condition has left us inflicted with a level of depravity that leaves us in bondage to our sinful nature. As a matter of fact, here in Romans chapter 3, beginning there at verse 9, Paul asks, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." From this we see that the imputation of Adam's sin has left mankind inflicted with a sinful nature that results in widespread rebellion and a natural rejection of what is right and what is good. Paul further described the state of the spiritually dead person in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he wrote about those who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. This is the state of the human under the sinful condition. And so we see then that because of Adam's sin, every person is born under the curse of sin, and therefore every person is inflicted with a sinful nature, which makes us prone to follow our carnal pleasures, and it puts us in pursuit of our sinful lusts. Not only that, but our sinful nature has also left us with the infliction of impending punishment. With this in mind, if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You see, it's in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul revealed that our sins will eventually result in God's perfect punishment. And here in chapter 5, in the book of Ephesians, Paul revealed that those who are guilty of disobedience are actually deserving of God's wrath. If you would check out Ephesians chapter 5, beginning there at verse 3, where Paul declares, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so according to Paul here, the sons of disobedience will eventually be inflicted with the wrath of God. And to further develop this point, turn back one book to the book of Galatians. I want to look at Galatians chapter 5, where Paul continues to clarify this infliction. Here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul was encouraging the Christians there in Galatia to walk in the Spirit so that they might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And beginning there at Galatians 5, verse 19, Paul declares this. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So according to Paul, those who walk in the flesh, they're not only inflicted with the wrath of God, but they're also going to fail to inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, those who are the sons of disobedience, will not get to enter into heaven. And to further drive this point home, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asked the Christians there in Corinth, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so we see then that your garden variety sinner, your everyday sinner who commits all these different kinds of sins, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but instead they will be inflicted with God's wrath. And just to make sure that we're all grasping the pain of this infliction, I want to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Just go to the end of the Bible, look for chapter 20 there in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, this is John trying to explain the vision of those things that are going to transpire at the end of time. And here in Revelation chapter 20, he revealed what happens to those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. So check out Revelation 20. I want to begin there at verse 10, where John revealed that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, according to John's revelation here, everyone who's not found in the book of life is still dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have to experience a second death. And those who are still spiritually dead, well, they end up judged according to their works. Books are open, the books of their works. And their works are then compared to the righteous law of God. And as their works are compared to the righteous law of God, they will then be inflicted accordingly, according to their works. Because they went to heaven saying, judge me by my works. Judge me by my righteousness. And so God will take their righteousness and compare it to His. And they will receive the due punishment. They will be inflicted accordingly in the lake of fire. Now personally, I'm all about the air conditioning. I love a good air conditioner. And if heaven is the opposite of hell, then I must assume that the thermostat in heaven will forever be set at 69 degrees. Praise the Lord. Therefore, since I don't want to burn in the lake of fire for all of eternity, the question I must ask is this. How can I, a sinner, who was born dead in trespasses and sins, escape the infliction that will occur in the lake of fire? Well, the answer, it's found in 1 John chapter 2. So if you would turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to talk about the way that the imputation of sin has caused another kind of infliction. I'm referring, of course, to the infliction that Jesus received upon the cross. Because according to John, Jesus received the wrath of God in our place, so that sinners could be saved from the lake of fire. If you would check out 1 John chapter 2, I want to begin there at verse 1 where John writes this. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now this word propitiation here, it's a big word that we might not fully understand, but it refers to the infliction of the cross that Jesus endured on our behalf so that God could be just and yet the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. You see, all sin must be punished. Every sin must be punished according to God's judicial nature. But because God does not want to send us to hell, but He'd rather bring us into heaven, how does He punish sins and still allow for us to be in heaven? Well, He solved this through the cross. And we're going to develop this concept of Christ's atoning death in greater detail when we get to the seventh study of this course. So I don't want to just give it all away here today. But just to put it simply, Christ, His propitiation, well, that's Him dying on the cross in our place, so that God remains just but then becomes the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. But with that in mind, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 so that we can consider the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And as you turn to Romans chapter 8, I want to remind you that every person is born under the curse of Adam. Can't escape it. As soon as, you know, a baby is brought into this world, as soon as, you know, a couple procreates, they give birth to a child born under sin. And therefore, a child born under the condemnation of the law. But those who trust in Jesus Christ, well, we receive the benefits of His atoning sacrifice and are therefore free from the condemnation that comes from God's law. This is why Paul declares here in Romans 8, look at verse 1 there. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so we see here that God condemned sin in the flesh when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. All of the sins of omission, all of the sins of commission, they were condemned in the flesh as Jesus died on the cross. And as a result, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted in Jesus, they're also free from the condemnation of the law. Why? Because the sins were condemned in Jesus on the cross. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. Without a doubt, this is great news for every sinner. Therefore, it's great news for every person. And yet, this still leaves us with one major dilemma. Think about it like this. If we've all received the imputation of Adam's sin, then we all suffer from the infliction of being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. If we're born spiritually inflicted, well, according to Paul, those who suffer from the infliction of this spiritual deadness, they won't choose to seek salvation on their own because there's no fear of God before their eyes. See, no one seeks after God. No, not one. And so how does a sinner born under this curse even begin to search for God? How does a sinner even begin to seek out that salvation that's in Christ Jesus? How is it that a spiritually dead person can even trust in Jesus Christ in order to get the forgiveness that's offered? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn to John chapter 16. Because in John chapter 16, we find Jesus preparing His disciples for His ascension into heaven. Now, after explaining to them that He would soon be leaving and that He would be returning to God the Father, He began to talk about the arrival and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here in John chapter 16, I want to begin there at verse 7. Jesus declares, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." From this we see that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the hearts of unbelievers about their sins. The Holy Spirit was sent to bring conviction to the hearts of every person born under the curse of the sin. And not only that, but the Spirit, this Spirit-led conviction of sin, well, it's been revealed against the backdrop of Christ's righteousness and Satan's condemnation. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness of our sins, He reveals our sins in light of Christ's righteousness and in light of Satan's condemnation. As if to say, You're a sinner, and you can have this, or you can have this. You're a sinner, and you can receive the righteousness of Christ by faith in His finished work, or you can cast your lot with Satan and be punished likewise. You see, God knew that the spiritually dead person would never initiate their own search for salvation. God knew that the spiritually dead person would never seek out Jesus Christ, because no unrighteous person seeks for God. No, not one. And so Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to draw us, to reveal our sins to us, to convict our hearts of sins in light of Christ's righteousness and in light of Satan's condemnation. And then He tells us to receive the kingdom with the faith of a child. Every child has been given a measure of faith. And every child can respond to the calling and drawing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every person can hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit, can recognize their own sinful nature and their own need for forgiveness. And with that faith, that childlike faith, we can turn by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven of every sin. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.